If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We've been going through the book of Acts, and most recently we have been in Acts chapter 8. We will finish up that chapter today. We have seen the continual advancement of the kingdom and how the church there, beginning in Jerusalem, growing and multiplying very rapidly, ultimately came under persecution. That persecution was led by one Saul of Tarsus. That persecution, however, was not something that happened that was just out of nowhere. Something that God was looking down amongst His people going, "Sorry guys, I wish I could do more." No, that persecution was all a part of God's sovereign plan to advance His kingdom, beginning from Jerusalem, into Judea and to Samaria. And we've been looking primarily, most recently, at the ministry there in Samaria, led by one Philip, often known as Philip the Evangelist. Now, last time we were together, we saw that very sobering text regarding this incredible work of Philip, but how amongst that incredible ministry there, one individual rose up who ended up proving himself to be a false convert. That was Simon the Magician. And we looked at that text and really turn that on ourselves and ask the most important question that you can ever ask yourself. Is your heart right with God? How easy it is to fly under the radar, to get caught up in everything that Jesus offers, but never take no thought of the reality that our faith is not built upon what Jesus can do, but upon who Jesus is. In our text today, we continue the ministry of Philip. But our text today is a little less sobering than the one last week. Our text today is much more well known and in many ways is one of my favorite stories in the Bible and likely many of yours as well. One of the most well known and beloved conversion stories in the Bible, and that is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. So with that little bit of introduction, let's turn our eyes to the text this morning. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Through the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever version you have. We read, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about? Himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we need you this morning. We need you to show up as always. We need you to get me out of the way and let your word go forth with clarity and with power. God, this morning I pray that you will convict sin, convert sinners, challenge the saints, and exalt your Son. God, we pray that you will move upon us in a mighty way, that you will remind us of how gracious you are, of amazing, how amazing you are, of how you are the God who saves outcasts like us. So we thank you and we praise you. Let us see you in all your glory this morning. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. This unit of Scripture that we are looking at today really stands out from what we have seen throughout much of the book of Acts. Yes, we have seen many people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The church has been growing and multiplying daily, we've been told. We've been told that thousands upon thousands have entered into the new covenant kingdom of Christ by faith. However, thus far, all of the kind of conversion narratives that we've seen have all been mass conversions. Many came to the Lord. And thousands came. 3,000 came. And 5,000 joined. This has kind of been the constant theme throughout the book of Acts. These kind of mass revival and conversions. But, for the most part, individual faces and names have been kept from us. With the exception of talking about the apostles, Peter and John, talking about some of the really important preachers during this period and servants of the Lord, Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip, and obviously the notorious examples like Ananias and Sapphira, and last week, Simon the Magician. But other than that, it has mostly been nameless, faceless conglomerates of these kind of mass conversions, just lots and lots of people coming to Jesus. But Luke here, beginning with the Ethiopian eunuch, starts kind of outlining the next few chapters, these series and stories of personal evangelism and individual conversion. It begins here with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, it's going to be Saul of Tarsus. And then in Acts 10, it's Cornelius. So the book of Acts is going from kind of this mass picture of constant conversions to now Luke kind of brings us in a little bit and shows us some accounts of really some important personal conversions and examples of personal evangelism. Now, I find this move really important, and I don't think that we should miss when these kind of things and shifts happen within the text of Scripture. Now, the reason why I think that this is so important is not only because we're going to see with the account of the Ethiopian eunuch that this is actually a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, but I think we need to think even beyond that. Now, it's not just fulfillment of Scripture, but that God is wanting to do something for us here. I believe that this picture from mass conversions to the individual moment of a personal evangelism of this Ethiopian eunuch on the middle of nowhere going to Gaza is given to us by the Lord to remind us that every single soul that God gathers into His flock really matters to Him. You really matter to Him. Every person that is saved by God was freely and individually chosen in eternity past by the Father. Every person that is brought into the flock by God was particularly and perfectly died for by the Son. He didn't die for a nameless, faceless blob. You were on His mind, Christian. The sheep was on His mind. His bride was on His mind. He saw you because you had been given to Him by the Father. Not only that, but you are personally and eternally indwelled and sealed by the Spirit. God rejoices and celebrates whether He gathers one sheep at a time or 1,000 of them. The salvation of one sinner receives the same celebration in heaven as all the others do. As all the others do. Jesus said it best in Luke 15:7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So before we dive deeper into our exposition, as we always do, I want to just begin by saying, if you're in Christ Jesus today, and you're struggling with depression, loneliness, a lack of self-worth, the reason that God inspired biblical writers to include stories like this is to cut through all of that and remind you that you matter to the triune God of heaven. You matter to Him. If everything else in the world turns against you and you feel cut off and an outcast, beloved, if you're in Christ, you matter to the only person that really matters. The God of heaven. You are the Father's child, the Son's bride, and the Spirit's temple. You matter to God this morning. But that's not all this text has for us. So let's turn our eyes back to the Word, and let's see what else the Lord would have for us to learn today. The first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is Philip and the eunuch's divine appointment. Philip and the eunuch's divine appointment. And we see this there in verses 26 through 29. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" Now, Philip has been continuing his powerful ministry throughout Samaria, and there we are told that an angel of the Lord appears to him, and angels are very common in the book of Acts. You see, in the early church, the Lord is commonly sending His divine messengers to go and help move along His church. And He appears to Philip, and He directs him to go south to a road that goes from Jerusalem towards Gaza. And we're told that this is a desolate place. This is the middle of nowhere. This is a desert place. Now, we're told that Philip arises and goes with no hesitation or questioning. Now, I know me, and they'd be like, "But things are really good here, Lord. Like, You're doing big things in Samaria. I don't want to leave here. Why go to a desolate place?" Because He's not told why. He's just told, "Go! And this is where I want you to go. Go stand in the next of the road out in the middle of nowhere." And Philip says, "You got it. You got it." We are constantly reminded of these incredible acts of obedience from the early servants of the Lord, whether it was Barnabas and now Philip. And isn't it amazing that God once again chooses someone who has already proven themselves faithful to Him? He chooses someone who's already spent his entire time in constant faithfulness to the Lord. This is a very important reminder for us, because doesn't the Scriptures tell us that to he who is faithful, much will be given? If you're faithful with the little, you'll be given much more. We see that with Philip. And so Philip, whose obedience has been key to the evangelism of Samaria, will now be used by God to bring another person to salvation in Christ. We should see the clear principle here. Established faithfulness to God leads to being used for expanded fruitfulness by God. Established faithfulness to God always means being used by God for expanded fruitfulness. Established faithfulness leads to expanded fruitfulness. It's a good principle to mark down. Now Philip has been told to go to Gaza. Now Gaza was the last stop in southwest Israel as you were heading down towards the desert in Egypt. And it was the last place that caravans would stop and gather water before entering into this long kind of vast desert heading towards Egypt. Now, once again, I see this clearly as the work of God, that he would take Philip and drop him right at a place where this caravan was just so happened going to be, that there would also be water there for him to be baptized. It's no accident. There's no coincidence, beloved. This is a divine appointment. God orchestrating all the details in his perfect providence to put us right where he wants us to be. Philip, like I said, has not been told what he's going to do there or who he's going to talk to. Just go stand by the side of the road in the middle of this desolate place. Philip does that. So he goes and he waits there. Now the narrative shifts and introduces us to the other party in this divine appointment, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopia then was primarily known as the land of Cush. In the Old Testament, anytime you see Cush, that is what we know as Ethiopia. Now, it was much larger than the modern state of Ethiopia today. This period, Cush or Ethiopia, basically encapsulated the entirety of what is known as the Sudan today. Now, this eunuch, we are told, was a court official for the Ethiopian queen. Now, a little interesting fact that may surprise some of you was Candace is not her name. It wasn't her personal name. Candace is actually the dynastic title given to Ethiopian queens. So just like Pharaoh is the title for the kings of Egypt, Candaces are the title for the queens of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia during this period was run by queens. And there was no king per se as far as who run the country. The king was actually not her husband, but her son, her firstborn son. And so Ethiopia was a matriarchal dominated culture. And it was the Candaces, or the queens of Ethiopia, that ran it. And here this Ethiopian eunuch, we're told, served as her court official. Now, it's not shocking then that because he was a court official, that he was also a eunuch. Just a little cultural thing. Oftentimes, eunuchs were seen as more trusted by individuals. If it was a king who was utilizing a eunuch, oftentimes he would place eunuchs over his harem. And you can just put two and two together why that was. And for the queen, obviously, you would want someone who they could be trusted with her, who wouldn't be trying to do anything. And so obviously eunuchs were those who were often put in these places because they didn't have a distraction that so many other men are caught and captivated by. So that was not the case there. And that's why this is very common for him to have been on that court official. Now we are told that he was on his way and back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship there. Which is fascinating because we know from Deuteronomy 23 that eunuchs were not allowed to participate in full worship underneath the Old Covenant. So this tells us something. Either this man was a diaspora Jew who was born in Ethiopia and sold into slavery and perhaps made a eunuch by his master, or he was merely a Jewish proselyte who could not fully worship the Lord Yahweh because of his physical condition, but still had truly given his heart to Yahweh, to love and to learn Yahweh. And I think that latter portion is the more likely. That this is a true ethnic Ethiopian man who was born and made a eunuch and ultimately had come to learn about Yahweh and had basically loved him, served him, believed in him, but because of the Old Covenant distinctions, was not allowed to participate in Old Covenant worship because of his physical condition. Now, this is interesting because we're told that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, there were no books back then. There was no printing press, which means that this man had to have bought a scroll in Israel. Now, those were not cheap at the time. So this goes to show that this man clearly has some wealth, being a court official. And he had bought the prophet Isaiah and was reading it on this journey back to Ethiopia. And as he was coming back from Jerusalem, having gone to worship, I can just imagine probably what that would have been like for him. Here he had gone to the place, the city of Yahweh, who he loved, who he cared about, who he sought to worship. And as he had gone there, the closest that he could have ever even came to the house of the Lord was to remain in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. Here was a man who longed to be a part of the covenant, who longed to be a part of the family of God, who longed to be able to enter the house of God to worship, but was absolutely cut off. Here was a man who thought, I'll ever only be able to worship God from a distance. Here was a man who was an outcast in every form and fashion. I'll never be able to take the covenant sign of God, and therefore, I'll never belong to His family. But little did this Ethiopian eunuch know that he was actually fulfilling biblical prophecy in his trip to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 18 is a prophecy that's all about Cush or Ethiopia. Literally, the whole chapter is a prophecy about Ethiopia. And this was written 700 years before Philip and this eunuch would ever meet. The very last verse of Isaiah 18, Isaiah 18:7 tells us this. At that time, a tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, of nation mighty and conquering, whose lands the rivers divide to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And so the very end of this prophecy concerning Cush is that at this time, talking about kind of the messianic period, when judgment's going to be coming against Israel, which we've seen with Stephen, that during the rise of the messianic reign, the people of Cush will send a tribute, an offering, to Jerusalem. That's exactly what was happening with this Ethiopian eunuch. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And we're going to see in a little bit, it goes even so much more than that. Not a single bit of this was by accident. Philip and the eunuch, two different people, two different walks of life, going really two different directions, and God brings them together sovereignly and perfectly for this divine appointment that was not only going to fulfill the prophecy that He had given to Isaiah and the psalmist, as we'll see later, but also to bring salvation to this Ethiopian eunuch. My friends, how often God puts it on our heart to go somewhere or to speak to someone that we're just left wondering, why? Are you kidding? Why? I don't want to. It's comfortable here. Why go over there? Why leave everything I know, sell everything I have, and go be missionaries in Africa? Why? Can't I just do it in my Jerusalem? My neighborhood? We have a hard enough time doing that. Hey, go and talk to that waitress and ask if you can pray for her. Why, God? I got to get going. Hey, you see that guy walking down the street? Why don't you go talk to him real quick? It's amazing how many times that's happened in my life, and I'm sure many of you are sitting here thinking the same as well. When the God puts those impressions upon us, our heart, let us not ask why the Spirit of the Lord would press upon us to go, to speak, or to jump in the chariot of a stranger's life that we would have not thought about otherwise. Rather, let us be faithful with the divine appointments God puts on our life, because these are often the means by which He brings salvation to His lost sheep. We are the means to the end which God has, and that's saving His people to Himself. And He uses these divine appointments, these mysterious things that just seem to happen and drop out of the sky, where He puts people in our lives in situations we would have never seen otherwise. Don't waste divine appointments. And what we will usually find out is that God has been very much at work preparing the hearts of those who we've been brought to hear the good news of Christ. And that is exactly the situation Philip ran into. We see our second point today, Philip's explanation of the Scriptures. This is seen in verses 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was like this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom is the prophet speaking? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip, once again, being obedient, has the Spirit pressed upon his heart. Go get in that chariot. And I love it. He runs, it says. He ran to get on the chariot. Now this chariot isn't like when you're thinking in the Gladiator, like a piece of plywood on two wheels. This was a huge caravan. This was a big, very large chariot that this man was riding in. It was a royal chariot. And he runs and he goes over there. And as he runs up, he hears the eunuch reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, just a little side note of just kind of interesting history here. It wasn't until really much, kind of quite a few centuries later down the road, that reading silently was actually a common practice. No one read silently during this period. For instance, in the 5th century, Augustine, one of the church fathers, wrote in one of his devotions how he was amazed at how well Ambrose, another one of the church fathers there, could read so silently in his heart. No one read silently then. Everyone read out loud. You read out loud what you were reading. And so that's why he was able to hear the eunuch as he ran closer to the chariot. And as he got there, he said, "Do you understand like what you're reading right now? Do you understand what you're reading?" And I love the eunuch's reply. "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now that's a fascinating statement. Because often in our arrogance, we say, "Of course we do." This text means to me, enter blank, very, very bad biblical statement, end of quote. That's usually how most Bible studies go today. "Well, what do you think it means?" "Well, I think it means this." And after 30 minutes of Bible study, everyone leaves not knowing what the heck it means. And so, praise God for the eunuch's humility here. And he says, How can I? And likely he observed that Philip was a Jew. And so he knew, hey, this guy probably knows what he's talking about. And so, the passage we are told, very fascinatingly, comes from Isaiah 53. And isn't it amazing that that God would send Philip right there in this moment to help, as this man was reading this text, to come and bring him the good news of Christ? Does it remind you of Romans chapter 10 a little? Look what Paul writes in Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear with someone without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So here, God has it. And I just want to say something. If there is someone, oftentimes I've heard this, what about the person out in the middle of nowhere who genuinely and sincerely desires to know God? Well, first and foremost, what I see from this text is that is only possible if God puts it in his heart to do so. So if God puts it in someone's heart to genuinely and sincerely seek after Him, we see it with the eunuch and we'll see it with Cornelius. God will always provide a messenger. God will never pour it into the heart through sovereign grace to draw someone to say, "I want to know God," and then not simultaneously provide a messenger. He always does. It's the beautiful account of conversion. He goes before, removing the mountain of depravity on our heart, tilling the ground and preparing it for the seed that will come when the messenger comes and gives the gospel. That's the glory of the God we serve, who goes before us and then provides us to be the means to bring about the ends of His salvation to the nations. We're told that he was reading from Isaiah 53. And I can imagine when Philip heard that he was reading Isaiah 53, said, "Wow! God, that's amazing! Are you kidding me?" Out of all the places he could have been reading, Isaiah 53. Praise God, it wasn't the book of Revelation. No, I'm just kidding. Isaiah 53, he's reading it, and Philip says, I can see in his heart, "Thank you, God! Thank you." So he's asked, he gets up in the chariot, and this is what we read. This text comes from Isaiah 53:7-8. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This is coming from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. We're told about this suffering servant who is going to be humiliated, despised, beaten, and unjustly killed by a wicked generation. And the eunuch asks a very good exegetical question. Who's this talking about? Isaiah or somebody else? Now, there have been three interpretations to this text. The most common Jewish interpretation, because they have to interpret it this way, is that this text refers to either Isaiah, but most commonly it refers to the nation of Israel. Israel is the one referred to. And so this is a good question, because who this is really matters. And we're told who it is. Philip says, "This is Jesus." This horrific scene in Isaiah that we as Christians have often just kind of jumped to conclusion, because we have the blessing of having the apostolic interpretation. We know that this is Jesus. We live on this side of the cross. And so often we read Isaiah 53, jump right to the end. "He bore our iniquities, was crushed for our sins." And we just go, "Yeah, that's Jesus." But we don't think of the horror that text displays. And I can imagine that eunuch going, "My goodness. Who is going to endure this manner of suffering? Who endured this? Who is this person?" And you can imagine hearing about this individual that was made an outcast by the people, even to the point of killing him, played very much on the heart of this social outcast who was reading the text. And then verse 31 is my favorite verse in the Bible, one of them. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Not beginning with his experience, not beginning with his testimony, not beginning with a neat analogy, not beginning with, "Here, let me give you a cool object lesson." No. Beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. All teaching, preaching, and evangelism has to begin with the scriptures. It has to begin here. The text must always drive the teaching. Any of you who aspire, all of you men who may aspire to be elders or preachers, or anyone listening to this, or anyone doing a Bible study or anything, or even teaching their children the basic principles of Christianity, the text drives the teaching. Don't bring your teaching to the text. You let the text drive your teaching. The text is what conforms us. We take our cues from the Scripture. And wherever it goes, wherever it leads, we will follow. And we will surrender. Textless teaching is useless teaching. And there's too much of that that goes on in churches today. You see, it was the reading of the Word that created a hunger in the heart of this eunuch. And it was the preaching of the Word that satisfied it. The reading of the word created a hunger in the heart of the eunuch, and it was the preaching of the word that satisfied it. My friends, know the word. Memorize it. Tattoo it upon your hearts and minds so that when these divine appointments come, you are not left stumbling through some philosophical argument or really bad paraphrase of you think a scripture said something like that. No. Know the word, memorize it, tattoo it, so that you can give people the clear truth of Scripture which points them to Jesus. Because every stream of Scripture pours into the ocean which is Christ Jesus. Every stream of Old and New Testament floods into the ocean which is Christ. And that is why Paul would say to the Corinthians, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him. He is the exclamation point of all divine revelation. Philip, beginning from Isaiah 53, explains to this eunuch that the one he is reading about is King Jesus. And we know from last week what kingdom preaching looks like. Remember, it goes, Jesus is King. Therefore, surrender to Him in faith. Take upon His mark in baptism and live in obedience to His commands. That's kingdom preaching. That's Great Commission preaching. Here this outcast, cut off from full worship to God, was now hearing how God had come down and taken upon flesh in order to become an outcast and to be crucified as one. That He would identify with His people in every way in order to perfectly save them from sin. That's what Jesus did in the incarnation. He left heaven not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid aside that divine prerogative, taking upon the form of the servant, human in flesh, and being obedient to death, even the cross. We do not have a great high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, who is able to sympathize with us in every way. Beloved, when you come to God in a place of, as an outcast, as a place from complete brokenness and utter despair over the horrors of your own sin, over the darkness of the world, over the frustrations that you see going on around you, here is the beauty that we have in the God of heaven. Because of what Christ Jesus did in coming down, picking upon flesh, being an outcast in this world, suffering in every way, both in life and death, even to the point of being killed on a cross, you have a God in heaven that when you come to Him with brokenness and anger and frustration and sadness and despair, you have a God who doesn't look back at you and say, clean yourself up! You have a God who says, I know. I was there. And I took it all upon me for you. You have a God who knows today. He knows. Here this outcast was hearing about a Lord and a Savior who knew what it was like to be an outcast and who died so that he could no longer have to be an outcast. God had created an existential hunger in the soul of this man through everything he endured. And salvation in Jesus Christ was the only thing which could ever satisfy that relentless hunger. And what was true for the eunuch is true for all mankind. The burning existential hunger which is found in every image bearer of God, longing for more, longing to be loved, longing to know peace, longing for hope, longing for joy, longing for immortality, longing to be wanted by someone, longing to be heard, longing to be forgiven, can only ever be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so when you see the headlines in a world full of darkness, longing for equality, longing for hope, longing for a utopia, it will only be found in Jesus. And God, right now, hear me, church. God is building such an existential hunger in this world. From famine and sickness to political instability. All of our messiahs and our false messiahs are being crushed by God. And our hearts are longing for more. And that hunger will only ever be satisfied with Jesus. So church, give the world Jesus. Give the world Jesus. It's the only thing that will satisfy. And it's the only hope we have. He alone can save. And that's exactly what happened to this Ethiopian eunuch. We see finally the eunuch's salvation and baptism. The eunuch's salvation and baptism. We see this in verse 36 through 40. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now we're not told how long these two men talked. I would have liked to have that, Luke. I'll talk to him in heaven. And was it 3 hours? Was it 30 minutes? Don't know. Nevertheless, they talked, but clearly Philip had explained to him that believing upon Jesus and entering his fold was marked by a new covenant sign, and that was baptism. And so the moment comes that this chariot kind of comes across this kind of noticeable body of water, and the eunuch says, "Hey, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now I want you to understand why there's such an urgency and an excitement from this eunuch. Here was a man who had believed in Yahweh, who wanted to know Him so much, and who wanted to be in the family of God, and yet because of his ethnicity and his physical condition, had been barred from full entry into the Old Covenant. He could not take the sign. He could not belong to the family. He was cut off from full worship. He could not be in the house of God, and he could not bear the sign of those who belong to God. Notice how he says it, how he phrases the question. What prevents me from being baptized? Not, what do I need to do to get baptized? What prevents me? Here is a man whose whole life has been told, you're prevented from coming any closer to God. You're prevented from coming into the covenant. You're prevented from coming in the house of the Lord. You're prevented from going any further because of who you are and what's going on with your body. So he asks, what prevents me then from going to get baptized? And I can imagine he was planning to hear a whole list of things. That's not what he heard. Because you see, what the old covenant had barred, King Jesus through the new covenant had tore down the walls. And neither this man's ethnicity or his physical condition kept him from being saved by God and now receiving the new covenant sign. Here was a man who spent most of his life as an outcast, a stranger to the covenant, until he came to know Jesus and the God who saves outcasts. And so the moment the opportunity to take that sign upon him came, he couldn't wait for it. He couldn't wait for it. He couldn't wait for the moment to be obedient to the Lord who saved him and to publicly take the mark of the King, which declares so proudly, "I belong to Him." That's what baptism is, man. It's coming out of that water saying, "I belong to the King." And I'll tell everybody about it. That's why baptism matters. Not because it saves. Faith alone in Christ is what saves. But baptism is the covenant sign which we both, men and women, fully able or disabled, from every ethnicity, regardless of any physical feature we have, can receive and publicly proclaim we are the property and the people of the triune God of heaven. It's No matter who you are, what you look like, where you came from, what you struggle with, you can take this sign if you're in Christ Jesus. You belong to the triune God of heaven. It's why you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you are the product of the perfect work of all three persons of the Trinity. Faith alone was all that it required. And because this eunuch believed upon the king, he could now gladly and fully receive the mark of the king. And he was baptized. It reminds you of the psalmist who says of those who would have the word of God written in their heart, Psalm 119:60, hasten and do not delay to keep his commandments. That's what happens when you have the law of God written on your heart. When Christ circumcises your heart, you can't wait to do what he asks. Now, some of you have probably noted, you keep skipping over a verse. Or maybe you looked at your text and realized, where in the world is verse 37? Maybe it's in brackets. Or it's been omitted down into footnotes. Or if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, it's just there untouched. The text in question reads, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That comes right on the heels of him asking, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, I have no doubt that that was probably almost exactly how that conversation went. I have no doubt about that, because that's true. And that is what is required in order to be baptized, the confession of faith in Christ Jesus. But the reason that the text, depending on the version you have, is either placed in brackets or has been omitted if you have a more modern translation, is because when we discovered earlier portions of the Greek manuscript, some of the earliest portions, they weren't there. That verse wasn't in there. And so we realized that the earliest and majority of the manuscripts that we continued finding, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts now, that a very small handful actually had this. And it all came out of one single line, beginning at the end of the 2nd century. When the King James Version was first translated in 1611, the translators only had 5 manuscripts available to them, known as what became as the Textus Receptus. So when the King James translators translated off of those 5 Greek transcripts, they did a great job. I mean, they did a really good job of doing with what they had. But now we have almost 6,000 manuscripts. Far more than any other work of antiquity in history. And so, we realize that this little blurb, this little comment in verse 37, that Philip believed, and he asked the eunuch, do you believe? And he said, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Or Jesus is the Son of God, excuse me. That little quote or comment or confession was a later addition to the text. Now, that sounds scary, doesn't it? But it shouldn't. And it in no way undermines the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Now, there's no way I can go into a full teaching on textual criticism here, but I just want to give you a little brief understanding of how this all happened. You see, there was no printing press in those days. They didn't have that until the 16th century. And so many of the copies of the biblical manuscript were, when we go to them, they had to be just handwritten. You had to go in and monks, for the most part, spent their entire time in monasteries hand copying the text that we have today. But not only that, often monasteries only had one full copy of the Bible. It was very expensive. It was very hard to get. So oftentimes it was left in their main monastery library, and it was usually chained down so it couldn't be removed. And if a preacher or teacher wanted to study or preach a text, what he would do is he would have to come in, hand write down the text he wanted to preach from, and then he would go and take that into a study or pulpit. And oftentimes within those notes, in the margin, he would write his own study notes or commentary. And it's very likely that this addition here, this confession, was an addition from a priest or a teacher who had written this as a commentary or as a preaching note because he was going to tell his congregation, you have to believe in order to be baptized. And that later on, that preaching note got put into the manuscript tradition. Over time, however, we realized that the vast majority of those other manuscripts show that this was indeed a textual note or commentating that had been added on later on, and thus was put in brackets in our modern translation or omitted as being told that these are not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, the beauty of having so many copies of the Bible is that when we look at all of these manuscripts, we can see and clearly originate what the original teaching of Scripture was. Let me give you an example of this. You come to me with two people. Two people tell me, hey, Sally went to the store at 8:15. The other person comes to me and says, Sally went to the store at 9:30. Well, which one's right? I don't know. We got a 50-50 shot. Let's maximize that now. We have 6,000 people that come to me. 5,941 of them say, Sally went to the store at 9:15. And only 6 of them say she went there at 8:30. We have a pretty good idea which is the right text and the right story. And that's what it is with this situation. You see, when we look at these vast understanding of biblical textual criticism, the vast majority of manuscripts we have don't undermine the authority of the text. It actually proves it and declares it. And you see the reason that the translators make sure to put this in brackets or to footnotes rather than just dropping it off and pretending like it never happened is to preserve the integrity of the entire manuscript tradition. To testify to the dedication that we as Christians have to the truthfulness of Scripture and its preservation by God. The fact that God has preserved so many manuscripts of the New Testament when so many other works of antiquity have none to hinge on shows the perfect preservation of God to preserve His Word and to protect His people so that today when you hold your text, you can say, this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God as it most closely reflects the original autographs. That's the beauty of the Bible that we have in our hands today. But what's very important, and I just want to kind of close my little discussion on textual criticism here, is that what I find fascinating about this is that here you have a note, a priestly note or commentator writing in the margins in the 2nd century, so late 2nd century, around 184 AD. You have him writing right before his baptism, and what is preventing him from baptism? The necessity for a confession of faith. So in the 2nd century church, you have teachers and scholars who are using the text, preaching from it, or writing commentators on it, saying, what prevents someone from being baptized? The necessity for a confession of faith. You need to be a believer in order to be baptized. That's a 2nd century teacher saying that. So the idea that believers' baptism is some kind of novel concept is absolutely destroyed by the very inclusion of this reality. Faith has always preceded baptism because faith alone saves, and baptism is merely the first step of obedience and declaring ourselves in submission to the King. The Ethiopian eunuch had believed in the Lord, and he was brought into the family of God because of it. The outcast was no longer, and a son of God had been born. He had been given a circumcised heart. He had been cloaked by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he had been stamped with the covenant sign of the King through water baptism. No longer was this man an outcast. He now belonged to the children of the Father, the bride of the Son, and the temple of the Spirit. And this very moment when salvation came to this Ethiopian eunuch was not just an amazing moment of one sinner's conversion. This was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which declared that when the Messiah had come and ushered in His kingdom, the nations would be gathered into His fold. Let me give you a couple of these. Psalm 68:31. What's interesting is one of the most prominent nations, time and time again, saying that it would be brought into the fold of King Jesus or the Messiah, was going to be Cush, or Ethiopia. Psalm 68:31 tells us that in the Messianic kingdom, nobles, quote, shall come out from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Psalm 87:4, among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. In other words, people from Cush will become children of Zion in the Messianic reign. And I wonder if perhaps Philip decided to take him throughout this scroll of Isaiah that he had to show him all the promises that were held out to him by God in the Messianic kingdom that had been given to Ethiopia. Isaiah 11:10-12, you've all heard this verse before. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what's happening right now, Philip's saying. King Jesus is advancing his kingdom, which has been established, and he's gathering the outcasts of the nation, all the lost sheep that belong to him, those who in John 10 he spoke of, and other sheep I have whom I must gather. This is who he was talking about. And he's gathering him. The Messianic kingdom has come. And then what about maybe he didn't go to Isaiah 11, but perhaps he just said, hey, let's look a little ahead, and took him to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, 3-5, and then verse 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Listen to this. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And then verse 8 of Isaiah 56, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet other outcasts to him besides those already gathered. Amen. Don't tell me this word is not absolutely true. Every one of those things we just read were written between 700 and 800 years prior to this event ever even happening. God's word is true, and not one jot or tittle will pass away until He does all things. King Jesus reigns. That's what this means. He reigns! He's King! All authority under heaven and earth has been given to Him. He's gathered the sheep from Jerusalem into the fold. He's gathered the scattered of Israel from Judea and Samaria, recombining this true Israel of the Lord. And now He's gathering the ethnicities and peoples from other nations into one fold. King Jesus reigns. He's gathering the outcasts. And if you're in Christ, you belong to that gathering today. He who had been rendered fruitless by the world was now made fruitful by God. Think about that. He who was rendered fruitless by the world was now made fruitful by God. And he went away rejoicing, as I believe he is still doing today, in the presence of his Lord. We are told that Philip had gotten off the chariot in Azotus. There's a lot of people who think that he was like divinely lifted there, and that would be awesome. But when you actually look at the geography, Azotus was just a place just outside of Gaza. So it was just, he just kind of got dropped off there. So that's why he was already there when he got off the chariot. There wasn't any kind of real supernatural, like disappearing through the sky, even though that would be super awesome. But I don't think that's the case here, even though it's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible. I just don't think that's the case here. He gets off at Azotus, which is interesting, because Azotus is an area known as Philistia. home to what was known as the Philistines. This was Gentiles. You see, so often we think that Cornelius was the first Gentile to ever hear the word of the Lord. No, he wasn't. That was simply the first account to where apostolic affirmation was given to the Gentile mission. But God had already begun gathering Gentiles through the preaching of Philip the Evangelist. He was gathering from the nations, gathering the outcast. And this closing mark in verse 40 is that continual reminder that God is absolutely relentless in gathering His lost sheep under their shepherd King Jesus. Beloved, I want you to see verse 40, not as, man, Philip's just so obedient, he is. I want you to see verse 40 as a reminder, God is absolutely relentless in going after His sheep. He doesn't stop. He never tires. He never grows weary. Not from one moment has He ceased from the inauguration of His kingdom to stop it from building. He continues to advance it. He continues going after it. Right now, thousands of men and women and children across this world are coming to Jesus in faith. Don't let the news get you sad. Don't let the news cause you to think it's just all going to hell in a handbasket. Thousands of men and women throughout the world, in Asia, South America, and Africa, are coming to Jesus in unbelievable numbers. Because Jesus wins. Not the world. Not the world. So when everything gets dark and dreary and the news headlines scare you to death, you smile and you take heart and you remind yourself, Jesus wins. And He's reigning right now. Right now. We are all outcast. We're all outcast. Broken by our sin, stumbling our way through this life, knowing there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. I was talking to Ty earlier before the service, and we were talking about, I cannot imagine looking at the world today, especially primarily just within the North American context, and not having any hope in God. And we wonder why we see what we see. Because there is no hope of God. There is no fear in the Lord. And so men drive themselves to folly because they depend upon themselves rather than the security and hope that can come alone from Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, have you grown to feel out of place in this world? Have you been cut off and betrayed by those around you? Has God created in you a burning existential hunger for more? Are you in your heart crying day and night, there has to be more than this? There has to be truth. There has to be life. There has to be hope. That hunger will only be satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Every other thing that promises you hope in this world is an empty cistern, which the more you put in it only leaves you more empty. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him with all that you are. Repent of your sin and surrender yourself to the King who rules all things. And you will not be pushed off by no matter what you've come through or what you've done, but you will be welcomed fully, because know that that burning hunger for more and that ability to see Him has come from Him. Turn to Him. Run to Him. Never let Him go. Take upon His mark in baptism. Join His church and live as His kingdom ambassadors, crying out to the world the hope and salvation that is found alone in the triune God, who delights in saving outcasts and declaring them mine. Oh, what a Savior we have in Jesus. Isn't He wonderful? So let us fix our hearts upon Him, turn our eyes to Him, and live every moment of our lives for Him, the God who saves outcasts. Let's pray. Father God, words do not describe the gratitude that I come to you with right now, that you would save a wretch like me, that you, for no other purpose but your own goodness and mercy, would place your love and affection and salvation upon me. And God, that you would make me your own. That you would indwell me with the Spirit to live for you. That you would cover me with the righteousness of Christ, because I have no righteousness of my own. And that you would preserve me and protect me throughout my days, because you will not lose one of your sheep. So I just come to you with gratitude and thanks. And I pray that that same gratitude will be over everyone in this room today who was an outcast that you brought home. And I pray that if there is one person here today, God, who doesn't know you, who's longing for more, who's burning with a hunger to know truth and to know life, God, that you will open their eyes to Jesus, your Son. That they would see that the salvation, the hope, the peace, the joy, and the life that they long for will only ever be found in Him. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Allow us to not waste the divine opportunities and appointments that you bring in our life. Everyone that comes into our path, God, give us clarity in the words to be the kingdom people, to reach out to them and say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.